We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we're just getting started. And last time we started dealing with the main introductory section, which is the first four verses, which just jumps right in. We had noted that in this particular epistle, it didn't start off with a normal introduction that says the name of the author and the name of the recipient and some of the regular introductory detail. It just jumps right in, and it starts right off with God. That's the beginning. And it's going to talk something about the superiority of Christ, and that's what the emphasis is. And so we want to kind of pick back up, review just a little, and then look at the remainder of these verses. But let me read through the passage with us again to get that context fresh in mind. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on and gives some examples really quotations from the Old Testament to sort of support his thesis, particularly of verse 4, but with the rest of it in view. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And just to keep the context clear, he's building up to the first warning section. And I'll just read the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And which are the things we have heard, but going back to verses 1 and 2, spoken time past by the prophets, but now speaking through his Son, therefore we need to pay attention to those things and don't miss what he has in store for us, what he has to say to us, what the expectations are for us. So he is communicated as one who has superiority. Now, there are many who suffer under the illusion that they are superior in some form or another. We have that all around us, but it's nothing but an illusion. Even the devil, the highest angel, fallen angel, of course, is subject to such an illusion, part of the reason why he fell. So why should we think that we merit any form of superiority? Do we keep things in perspective is the idea. So just for some review, the basis of Christ's superiority. He is a superior revelation. He is the original source. He was there at creation. He communicates who God is because he himself is God, the Son of God, and therefore what he communicates is all that we need to know and understand. He is a superior authority. He is the center of authority. He reminded us all authority had been given to him. He is a superior or has a superior nature because he has the very nature of God. He has a superior provision. That is, he provides for our salvation, for our cleansing, purifies us as we put our faith and trust in him. He has provided that sacrifice for us, for that covering, for our atonement. And he has a superior identity, a better reality and a better name. And it's interesting when you look at some of the passages in the Gospels and in Scripture, you'll see various times where it says that Jesus is better than or greater than someone or something else. There's a few times where in, I think, John chapter 4, verse 12 and 8:53, where it says, where the Jews of the time are saying, are you greater than Jacob? Or are you greater than Abraham? And in that passage goes on and communicates, certainly. And also Jesus in Matthew 12 says that someone greater than Jonah is here after he gives an illustration about Jonah. Someone who's greater than Solomon is here after he gives an illustration about Solomon. Someone is greater than the temple after he gives an illustration about the temple. So he's greater than these things. And in those passages, he explains why. And here he says that he is better than the angels. And so the question then comes to us, why? Why does he bring this up? What is the point? Now, there are various times, and have been throughout history, when angels received a lot of attention. You remember we had talked about the Essenes, those who were at the Qumran community. They had a higher elevated view of angels that fit into their understanding of things. The Jews in general had a fairly high view of angels, as we'll see in chapter 2, because of the association of the angels with the giving of the law. And throughout the Middle Ages, if you have seen some of the art of that time period, there was a lot of focus on angels, came out in some of the art forms and so on. And not long ago, there was a television program, Touched by an Angel. I missed that, but I heard about it. And some people really get into those kinds of things. And there's a sense in which there was a desire and an attempt to communicate something as it related to a biblical understanding without being too preachy. But sometimes there's something lost in that genre as well. And of course, there have been some movies that have come out lately that aren't necessarily focused on angels but have a different view. We recently saw the movie God's Not Dead, and I thought that was pretty good, pretty well done, had a good message. But one of the previews was about a movie that's based on a book about a child who dies on an operating table and then comes back to life and tells all about his experience. And a lot of people are looking at this as, wow, this is really something. My encouragement is be exceedingly skeptical exceedingly skeptical. That is not how God reveals himself. Those few occasions in Scripture where there is the slightest opportunity where someone could have told us what heaven was like Lazarus, who rose from the dead, what did he come back and say? Did he write a book and say, this is what it was like, folks? For some reason, he didn't write a book. Paul may have alluded to that in 2 Corinthians, where he said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the spirit or out of the spirit or whatever. I don't know whether that was referring to the occasion when he was stoned at Lystra and left for dead but revived. Anyway, all that is to say, we can be taken in by a lot of stuff that doesn't necessarily square with Scripture or the way that God reveals himself. So take care to give serious consideration. Don't be taken in by those things, because it's very easy to be taken in by an experience that someone has had and they say, this is my experience, therefore it must be true. What have we learned? Our experience can be faulty. There are multitudes of times and ways where we see that as the case. And all you have to do is look at some of the things that you can find where they have optical illusions. That's your experience, but that doesn't mean it's real, because we are very deceivable. And Scripture talks about the time coming when we will be deceived, and there will be deceptions almost to the degree that even the elect could be deceived were not the case that God cut the time short. So all of that as a little bit of background to bring us to the place of thinking about what is the point of the angelic comparison. Now, some observations to make here. The first one is that the writer uses seven Old Testament passages to use as illustration of Jesus' superiority over the angels. And the author has an unusual method of citation. He almost always neglects the human author when he writes. And sometimes I appreciate that, where he will make a reference, this is the book in Hebrews, where he'll say, and someone has said somewhere. I appreciate that, because there are times when I can't remember where I read or heard something. I know it's there somewhere. I have an appreciation that he did it that way. There are a couple of occasions where he does cite the human author in chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 9, verses 19 and 20. Most of the other authors note, not all of them all the time, but generally speaking, they tend to note who the author was if it seems to be an appropriate time and place to do so. The author here normally ascribes passages to God in a more general sense. Twice he attributes the words in the Old Testament to Christ, twice to the Holy Spirit, which is instructive, because what is he saying? That God was at work here in the Old Testament. We're not just making this up. No other New Testament writer shares this way of quoting the Old Testament as a general rule, and the effect is to emphasize divine origin. It validates what he's saying. That's the idea. Often, Paul and others will say, it is written. But in Hebrews, it tends to be more like using the words he says or it says or saying or just quoting. And so you don't see that as much there. So then we come back to the question, why is Christ seen here and communicated as superior to angels? Well, when we look at the first text here, we want to make the observation that angels lack a covenant relationship. And we need to expand on that, because you could lose track here. They also lack a formal filial relationship. That is, they're not directly the Son of God like Christ is, though they can be referred to as we can be referred to in that way. But the text says here in verse 5, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" That's quoting Psalm 2, verse 7. "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's quoting 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And so we want to make some observations here. First thing to notice is in verse 5 it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" And then drop down to verse 13 where it says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" He says the same words. What does that mean? That is a literary device. It's called inclusio. And it's basically saying, I'm going to start with something and I'm going to wrap it up here, and the stuff that's in there is related. And so it's kind of giving you a hint that we have a related area that's going on here, a related theme, and so on. And so essentially what he's saying is that this is a prophetic reference to Christ as God's Son and Messiah. So the psalmist prophetically referred to Christ as God's Son in Psalm 2, verse 7. That's what's noted here. And in verse 6 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And then goes into this quote. And basically it's saying God's Son will be established. Even though the nations rage and they're going to do their own thing, my son is going to be the established ruler. And it's noting here that's referring to Christ. So it's a messianic anticipation that's expressed here. And then in the second part of the quotation there, where it says, "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," that comes from 2 Samuel 7:14, that is part of the Davidic covenant. And it's anticipating David's son, and ultimately the Messiah, who will be the ultimate son of David. So the title son refers initially to Solomon and then to the Davidic kings that follow. And then we'll continue on. Let's just take a moment and take a look at that passage in 2 Samuel 7 because it's an important one. Second Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12. It says, "When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." So that's essentially a fulfillment or an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant, going back earlier. Verse 13, "He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And then this specifically relates, the second part here specifically relates to Solomon and those that follow him. "If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men." Now, the ultimate son of David is not going to commit iniquity, but there are many who come before him that fit in that category. But here he's clearly pointing out that this is the Messiah, this is Christ, that's being referred to in this passage. So the text communicates in Hebrews the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Christ. So, just to take a moment to reflect on the progression of God's promises here. You remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, talks about the seed of the woman. and the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head, and Satan would bruise his heel. And that's the first reference there, talking about the seed of the woman, and then we know that that's talking about Christ. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, there's the promise of Abraham being a great nation, having a great name, and being a great blessing. And then the covenant is referenced again in chapter 15, verse 7. It talks about the land that is going to be given. And chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, is talking about the seed. That's God selecting a particular group. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. And that is crucial because God is narrowing his focus to a particular group, to a particular people, and he is going to work through that people and his Messiah, his son, is going to come through that seed. So it's very important that these things are fulfilled. In Deuteronomy 30, we have the Palestinian covenant, which is an expansion of the promise of the land. And then in 2 Samuel 7, as we've noted, we have the expansion of the seed and throne promise, which is, again, the Davidic covenant, and Christ will be the ultimate seed, and he will sit on David's throne. He's not there now. He is in heaven at the right hand of God, but he's not on the Davidic throne. That's going to be when he comes back in the second coming and establishes his kingdom, as you may have learned in the Sunday school hour last week. And then chapter 31 of Jeremiah talks about the new covenant, which is an expansion of the blessing and the heart promise. And you had some expansion on that, or some communication on that last week as well, when Pat shared with you all, to kind of give you that understanding. The title Son refers to Jesus in three respects. He was always the pre-existent Son, part of the Trinity. That's always been the case. He became the incarnate Son at his birth. He's referred to as God's only begotten Son. Does that mean he was born? No, it has the idea of taking on human sonship, and in that, on that occasion of his birth. And so he became a man so he could identify with us, and so that he was part of the covenant, because he became a man, and he was also a Jew. So he was also part of the covenant there, so he could fulfill the Davidic covenant, because he fulfilled all the requirements that were necessary for the Messiah. And then he became the exalted Son when he returned to heaven. And of course, he'll come back as the Son of David on the throne when he returns as well. So all of that is part of the equation. So Jesus Christ fulfills the special covenant relationship which God established with Israel. And so it was a very specific covenant fulfillment. And the point is that no angel has had such an exalted position or place or relationship, not Michael, not Gabriel, and not Satan as the ultimate fallen angel. And no other nation and no other creatures had such a relationship. So it's very specific. So that's something. The angels don't have that. Christ was part of the fulfillment of that covenant relationship. Also, angels are not objects of worship, or not worship objects. Verse 6 says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, we need to think about the meaning of firstborn here. What exactly is in view? The title firstborn suggests the idea of sovereignty, uniqueness, and superiority. Notice what it says in Psalm 89:27. "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Before I go on, let me just give you a little bit more of that text, even though I don't have the whole thing listed up there. It says, He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And this is talking in that context of David, verse 20, I have found my servant David with my holy oil, I have anointed him. And then continuing on, verse 28, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. So here we have a reference to David being referred to as his firstborn. Was David anyone's firstborn? He was the seventh born physically. So you have a precedent for using that terminology in the way that it was used in terms of reflecting the significance of that relationship. So it does not always mean firstborn chronologically. And we know the reference that in Scripture of firstborn and the birthright and all of those things. We think about the situation with Jacob and Esau, and we think about Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, how Jacob changed his hands as far as which one was going to get the blessing, even though one was literally firstborn, the other would get the firstborn's blessing because of that special situation. So we need to make sure we're understanding what the meaning of that term is. And then it says, let all the angels of God worship him. So we want to think about the matter of worship and angels. And we have an example. Basically, the point here is that the angels worship the Son, and it's not reciprocal. It doesn't go the other way. The angels worship Jesus at his first advent. They will worship him at his second advent. They ministered to him in his temptation when he was in Gethsemane, and he could call on them as necessary, but angels did not receive worship. And one of the passages where we look to for this is Revelation 19:10. It says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And this is John talking about the angel that had just been communicating with him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so there was a concern there not to worship him. And just before we move on, there's another passage in Revelation 22, 8 and 9. It says, now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. So it's clearly a case of angels give worship to God. They don't receive worship from us. Historically, there have been plenty who have done just that, given worship in some form or another to angels. And so we're reminded that that's not what we're to do. So the next element then we want to look at is angels have an inferior role. And of the angels, he says, who makes his spirits or his angels spirits. And the word there is pneuma, and pneuma can be translated wind or spirit. And so some think, well, maybe it's wind because of the relationship that it has with the second phrase there, fire. It could probably go either way. And his ministers, a flame of fire, and this is Hebrew parallelism. So the angels are parallel to the ministers here. So this is a quotation of Psalm 104, verse 4. Then verse 8, but to the Son, he says, so he's contrasting again, angels, they're ministering spirits or flame of fire, or they have a service kind of thing. But of the Son, notice the contrast, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. But remember who he's talking about, of the Son. to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you," that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, "with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than any others around you, whether people or angels." This is a quotation of Psalm 45, 6, and 7. So what are some observations that we have? Angels have a subservient role. Angels, the word means messengers. And that's the basic idea that's communicated. And angels were instruments of accomplishing God's plan and his will. They're associated with wind because they're spirits, because they're spirit beings more than physical beings, though they can take on physical beings, which we have plenty of evidence of. But they're also sometimes associated with fire. When the Holy Spirit came on the disciples at Pentecost, there was a visible evidence of fire associated with that. So there's a communication of power that's associated with the Spirit or with spirit beings like angels. And we know that there is that. But we also know that those spirit beings that have power can be very useful if they're properly harnessed, or they can be very dangerous if not properly harnessed, just like wind can be very dangerous if it's not properly harnessed, and just like fire can be very dangerous if it's not properly harnessed, as the people in San Diego County and so on are dealing with now, and what we usually deal with as far as wind this time of year here. So, and I would see then that you have the matter of those that are fallen angels and those that are unfallen angels can be either for good or for evil. So they are predominantly servants, is the idea. But Christ has more than one role. Christ is viewed as the suffering servant. That's what Isaiah communicated. Isaiah 53 and other places, the book of Mark communicates that as well. He is a servant for our salvation, and his servanthood was voluntary, as Philippians chapter 2 communicates. And it was part of God's plan from the foundation of the world that he would serve in that capacity. But he's also the coming king, and he will be the agent of judgment. And he will exercise sovereign rule. And that's what's communicated here. Your throne, O God, the Son of God here, is forever and ever. And a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And so that element is communicated. So he has more than one role, not just a servant role, but also the ruler and judge role. So again, that distinction is made. And then angels have an inferior distinction. Verses 10 through 12. "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed," talking about the elements, the created things. "But you are the same, and your years will not fail." And who is he referring to? This is quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and he's identifying it with Christ. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." Is that consistent with what we read in other places? Certainly is. Christ is distinguished as the everlasting creator. He is eternal. In the creator-creator distinction of the Bible, Christ is part of the creating agency of the Trinity. He is credited with creating all things, Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And this sort of thing is referenced many times. I mean, you think about how many times God or Christ are referred to as being the creator. Why is that significant? Because of all the other worldviews out there that have a different way of dealing with it. So it's a clear distinction that's being made. And there's a distinction between the creator and the creature. and angels are created beings, and Christ is not a created being, and therefore that is a distinction that's being made here. And there's the everlasting and the eternal is contrasted with that which passes away as far as the earthly creation, the world. Angels are distinguished as part of the created order, as we've already pointed out. So the point is that Christ is eternal, and he is unchanging, and he is in a class all his own, and he is far above the angels. Therefore, we need to make sure that we keep that distinction in view. And finally, angels have an inferior position. It says, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool'?" That's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. "Are they not all ministering servants sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So sitting at one's right hand is a place of honor. The angels haven't been given that. Now, there are angels who minister close to the throne, but they are not given that place of honor. So angels are not asked to sit at God's right hand like the Son is. Some angels do have high positions or high places of responsibility that are even near God. Cherubim serve as guardians of God's holiness, referred to in Genesis chapter 3. Cherub was set to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Cherubim were put on in various ways, put in the temple, put on the Ark of the Covenant, referred to in Ezekiel 28 as well, talked about in that case, Satan or Lucifer being the anointed cherub. He had a special high position, which likely led to his fall as well. Seraphim served as attendants at the throne of God. Isaiah 6:2 talks about seraphim, and their description is remarkably similar to the description of the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, with the faces and the wings and all of that. And there's a reference in Revelation 3 and 4 and 5 to the seven spirits before the throne. They may also be a reference to angels. But the point is, all angels have an inferior position to Christ. Even having close proximity or great responsibility, they're still under Christ. That's basically the idea. And angels are here to serve believers. That's what's communicated here. They assist human beings in reaching their final deliverance and providing for them, giving them deliverance over their spiritual enemies, providing assistance, perhaps even in the process of leading one to Christ, providing protection, strengthening. All of that is part of what they're involved with. It's a ministry of service. That's what's communicated by the words that are used there. It says, "Are they in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits?" That's liturgia. That's a worship kind of service. Our word liturgy comes from that word. Spirit sent forth to minister, that's our word diakonos, deacon, to serve. I mean, it has an official way, and it's a more general term, for those who will inherit salvation. That's referring to those who believe. So that's all part of that equation. And Christ is God incarnate and the eternal Son of God. His position at God's right hand is by his nature, who he is. It's by his merit, what he has done. And it is by intention, God's design. And there is no one and no thing in the universe that warrants such a place as what Christ has. So all of this is to put Christ in a proper perspective to say, look who you're dealing with. Look at who he is, what he has done for you. Do you hold him in the right place? That's important. So don't miss the importance of the Son. Some implications regarding our relationship to Christ. Just a couple things to note here. All that is presented here validates Christ's full deity. And he's clearly capable and worthy of bearing our sin as a result. And this is an exhibition of pure grace because there's no merit by us, because we're fallen creatures and we are deeply dependent upon him. Then regarding our relationship to angels, we're created lower than angels. There's a reference later in chapter 2 that will remind us of that. We have less power and ability than angels. We are served by angels, and yet we will judge fallen angels in due time. Give some perspective. In Christ, are we in a different level than angels? Yeah, I think that would put us in a different level, to say the least. Then our relationship to the world. What we need to remember when we're thinking about the realm of angels is that there are two realms. There's the evil realm and there is the good realm. There are good angels and there are evil angels. And so we have to remember we're living in enemy territory. And we're in a spiritual battle, but we have spiritual resources, supernatural resources, in his word, through Christ, by his spirit, and the angels are even here to minister to us. But the very fact that there are angels tells us there is a spiritual dimension. And we have reference even to Michael in the book of Daniel dealing with difficulties of the human realm in accomplishing his task. Well, it tells you there's some real spiritual stuff going on. So we need to make sure that we are anchored in the one person who makes a difference, and that's Christ. That's why we need to recognize his superiority and always come back to who God is and what he's done through Christ in our behalf. And the final thing is very simple. Simply trust him. That was the concern that some of the Hebrews were having, whether they could trust him. We can trust him. Let's do that.